All right, good morning. So we're going to continue looking at the wisdom literature in the Bible. Derek did a great job summing up the book of Proverbs last week, and I'm going to try to do the same with the book of Ecclesiastes. To start off with, I just reading through Ecclesiastes, it just reminded me of a time a number of years ago when my wife and I took a short-term trip to Rwanda. And if you know the history of Rwanda, in 1994, there was a horrible genocide, and a minority group, hundreds of thousands of them, were brutally killed over 100 days. And so our first day there in Rwanda, the first thing we did was go to the National Genocide Memorial there in Rwanda. And so we walk through and we read all these stories of what happened during the genocide, just the horrible evil, the horrible suffering. And then as we proceed through the memorial, it goes into not only what happened in Rwanda, but what happened in other genocides that have happened throughout the course of history. So really sobering, really hard to walk through. And then after that, we go to this church where they had gathered all these people inside the church, locked them in there, and killed them all. And so it's just like the suffering and the evil that kind of was on our heart at that moment was almost too much. And then that evening, we go to a wedding. And it's a Rwandan wedding. It's not a Minnesotan wedding. So there's dancing, there's drums, there's exuberant joy. And it's just this emotional whiplash that happens that first day we're there. And my question is, what would we prefer? Which experience would we like better? The contemplating all the suffering and the experience of mourning and sadness over death, or the exuberant joy on the other hand? And what would God's wisdom tell us if we had to choose between one of these experiences? Which experience would God's wisdom tell us to take? And I think the answer is in Ecclesiastes, interestingly, so you'll have to keep listening to find out. I'm going to go ahead and pray as we open up here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just invite you here to come be our teacher, come cause our hearts to be good soil for your word, so that your word would bear fruit in us. Be with my words, be with their ears, so that we would all grow closer to you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, just a word at the start about a word in Ecclesiastes that's used over and over and over, and it's where the whole idea of life is meaningless for the sermon title came from. That's not my title, by the way. Mine's Life is a Breath, but life is meaningless. So that's the NIV translation of Ecclesiastes 1:2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And so it's important how we look at this word meaningless here in Ecclesiastes, because it's at the start in 1:2, it's at the end in 12:8. So it's the bookends of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then over 30 times throughout the book, this word's repeated. So it's like the key word in Ecclesiastes. So it's helpful to get a sense of what this word is, and it's kind of hard to translate. And so I put a few different translations out there because they struggle with how to use this word. So we got meaningless in the NIV, King James Version, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Absolute futility in the CSB version, absolute futility, everything is futile. I like the Contemporary English Version, nothing makes sense, everything's nonsense. I've seen it all, nothing makes sense. And then one of the commentators I looked at put it this way, the merest of breaths, the merest of breaths, everything is a breath. So it's that sense of fleeting, it's a vapor, it's a breath. It can be kind of empty, vain, futile. So all these things, it kind of play into the meaning of this word. Another interesting thing about this word is that it's really close to the name Abel in Genesis 4. So the Hebrew word's Hevel, it's really close to the Hebrew name Abel. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes seems to be kind of a commentary on what life is like in this fallen world, under the sun, with the curse, what's life like? And then you have the story of Abel, where he lives a righteous life, he pleases God, and then he's gone, suddenly. And that's kind of what life is like in this fallen world. So it's interesting that this word maybe is a play on words, on the name Abel. Other uses of this word in some of the wisdom writings, you see in Psalm 39, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So that word breath, same word. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing, nothing, same word. They are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. And then in Proverbs 31:30, which is like just two verses apart in our Bibles from Ecclesiastes 1:2, about the godly woman, the godly wife, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Some translations say beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So you've got some parallels that maybe help us get a sense of this word that's used over and over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to try to sum up the meaning of Ecclesiastes here with a few points, because obviously we can't dig into the whole book in one message. So my points are, life under the sun is fleeting. Life under the sun cannot be mastered. Life under the sun is to be enjoyed as a gift. Life under the sun does not make sense. And life under the sun needs the fear of the Lord. So first, life under the sun is fleeting. So we get this from a few, there's a lot of verses that say this in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read a few, 3, 19, and 20. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. 6:12. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And then here in chapter 7 is the answer to my question from before, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the experience of mourning, facing death, or the experience of exuberant joy? And we see in Ecclesiastes 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So interestingly, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's better to look at mourning, to look at death, because that's a better instructor for us than to always be in a house of joy and in the places of celebration. Obviously, places of celebration are good. We'll actually see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. God's not against celebration. God's not against joy. It's commended numerous times in this book. But we all want to hide from the fact that life is a breath. We all want to hide from the fact that death is coming. We don't want to face it. And so the writer is telling us, you need to look it in the face. You need to contemplate it. It's your end. We all think it's going to happen to someone else, but we all need to look it in the face. And so there's wisdom that comes when we go to the house of mourning. Life under the sun cannot be mastered. So this is kind of building off the first point, and it's a key theme. It goes on again. What gain is there? Like, The writer Solomon, the writer and through Solomon's testimony, are trying to figure out, how can I get a hold of life? How can I master it? How can I figure it out so that I come out victorious? How can I conquer life? How can I get it under my grasp? What can I do? So Solomon, we get he experiments with all these different ways. Can I use wisdom? Can I use my wisdom to figure out how to overcome life? Can I use pleasure? Can I have all the best food and the wine and the women and overcome life that way? Can I use wealth? Can I build great things? Can I have gardens? And so all these different ways, he's trying it out. How can I? Life seems so fleeting. I want to grasp it. I want to master it. And the message is, it can't be mastered. You're not God. And I applied my heart, 1:17 says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness fully. Madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. 2:10-11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So I tried all these things. I tried to overcome. I tried to be the master of life, and it's not working. No matter what I tried, it didn't work. I'm not in charge. That's a part of the conclusion. It reminds me of if you guys watch Hallmark movies, sometimes I can convince my wife to watch a Hallmark movie with me. You know, she usually wants to watch a war movie, but, you know, sometimes I have my way. And you watch these movies, and, you know, there's like the woman who's, she's experienced hurt in the past, and the guy, she's like, how do I know this isn't going to happen to you? How do I know you're not going to leave me? How do I know you're not going to die? And I promise you, that will never happen. I will never leave. And like, you can't say that. You're not in charge. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. It drives me nuts when I see that. Anyway, that's part of the message of Ecclesiastes. You're not in control. You can't make those promises. You see it in advertisements. Like, pops up for me. You see this buff-looking guy at 60 years old. It says, feel better at 60 than at 30. And, you know, it's how to eat and how to exercise so that, you know, so you can beat the system, right? You can beat this whole death and aging thing. But the message is, you can't. You can't beat it. Not that it's bad to be healthy, like we should be good stewards of the bodies God gave us, but you can't beat the system. It's coming for all of us. I remember when my dad was in the hospital when he had a cancerous mass on his kidney, and he was telling me how the guy who was sharing the room with him for a little bit, how he heard him on the phone, how he had to be emptying out his 401k to pay for his treatment. And again, you just see that picture, like, we try for years and years and years to build up the wealth and to make sure that in the days to come we'll be okay, and then all of a sudden it's gone. It's just gone. And we can't master that. We can't do enough to guarantee that doesn't happen, even though we try. We try to master it. We try to be in control. We can't, ultimately. So life under the sun cannot be mastered. Life under the sun is to be enjoyed as a gift. One of the writers said this over and over. The message of Ecclesiastes is life is gift, not gain. So we see this refrain a number of times, 5:18-19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. And then 6:1-2 talks about a man who has everything. He has all the wealth, but he's not able to enjoy it. And then in chapter 9, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So instead of saying, how can I get it under my control? How can I figure it all out? What can I do? Stop. Look at what God has in front of you and enjoy it. I'm a Vikings fan, and I know it's a form of self-torture, but one of the Vikings players came out about his struggle with anxiety recently. And I saw this quote of him about anxiety, and I was studying Ecclesiastes. I was like, that really fits with what's being said here. He said, that mindset can take away a lot of joy and fun of doing things, of just living life. Because I can't just sit down and relax. It's, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. It can just be overwhelming to never really let your brain rest. And that can be when we're trying to master life. We're trying, I have to have enough wealth stored up. I have to have enough pleasure. I need to get past this stage to get to the next stage, and then I'll enjoy it. Just that constant trying to figure life out. You're not in control. Look at what God has given you now. Stop and enjoy it. Have a day of rest during the week where you're not constantly trying to get ahead, but you're stopping and enjoying God and what he's given you. That's the message. Life is gift, not gain. And that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with ambition or trying to have great achievements. I mean, even in Ecclesiastes, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Work hard. That glorifies God. But then accept that he's God and you're not, and stop and enjoy the meal with your family. Look around at your children. Enjoy them. Don't always be, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to get ahead. I got to get ahead. Life under the sun does not make sense. And we see this a number of times in Ecclesiastes. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then 9:3 says, whether they're evil or they're righteous, they all die. Doesn't make sense. And this is one of the common arguments against belief in God that you hear. I looked recently just to see if there was kind of anything new in arguments for atheism. And of course, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And it was the same thing. You know, why are the righteous suffering? Why, it doesn't. If God is really good and if he's really powerful, then he could end this. If he's good, he'd want to end it. If he's powerful, he'd be able to end it. So why doesn't he? I mean, those are the arguments to not believe in God. And interestingly, you know, that's not new. God put that in his book. You haven't come up with a new argument. God already said that's how life looks under the sun. Is God good? Does he want to end all suffering? Is he powerful? Is he able? Yes, and he's going to. He is going to end all suffering. But the problem is if he ended it now, it would mean the end of you. It would mean the end of me before I was reconciled with Christ. Because the only way to end suffering is to end wickedness, and the wickedness is in our hearts. So he's being merciful right now. That's why he hasn't ended it all now. It's not because he's not good or powerful. It's because he's being merciful. But he's going to. He's going to end the suffering. Jesus came first, like he said he would, and he's going to come again. He fulfilled all his promises up till now. He won't stop. Life under the sun needs the fear of the Lord. 8:12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember in the days of your youth. I remember when I was in college, it was really, the book of Ecclesiastes was really helpful in that sense, and that you're young and you're like, there's a temptation like, Maybe I'll follow God later. Maybe I'll fear him later. But I'm young now and I want to chase pleasure. And then I read in Ecclesiastes, oh, Solomon already tried going that route. It didn't fulfill him. He tried all the wine and the women. He tried that. And we know how that worked out for him. You'll ultimately have more joy now and forever if you fear God. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the summary of Ecclesiastes in 12:13. That's the end. It sounds so simple. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's it. And it reminds me of of the Sermon on the Mount, where you have the chapters Matthew 5 through 7, all this long sermon from Jesus about how to live in his kingdom. And then he sums it up with the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the storms and the floods came, and it stood firm because he heard the words of Jesus and he did them. And so we've got this message from Ecclesiastes. And the end of it is, okay, you've heard, now do them. And your life will be built on a rock. So life under the sun needs the fear of the Lord. So how should we respond? And this has kind of been hinted at throughout the message. But first off, we should acknowledge that God is God and we're not. I love Ecclesiastes 5, where it says, Don't be constantly blabbing vows as you come up to approach the house of God. Be quiet. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay it. Have a reverence before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. So come with a sense of, there's a God, and it's not me. Therefore, I'm not going to talk like I know everything. I'm not going to come into the presence of God saying, okay, God, I'll do this, this, and this. I'm going to stop and say, okay, you are God. I'm not. I'm gonna get in my right place. I can't become God over my life. I can't become God over my wealth, my circumstances. I can't control if I live 10 more minutes or 10 more years. I'm not God. And if we accept that and just receive from God, then we'll have more joy and we won't be constantly striving, trying to grasp after the wind that we can't control. We should seek to enjoy God and his gifts, without always trying to plan how to get ahead, to get past this stage. I feel like that's a constant struggle for me, where I'm like, well, if I just get past this stage, it's going to be really good then. And, you know, if I get past these years, if I get this done, you don't know what's going to happen in a few years. You don't know if that goal you're working toward is actually going to happen. Doesn't mean the goal's bad, but you don't know. And you're not living now because you're always, well then I'll get there. God wants us to live now with the understanding that he is God and we're not. As I close these last couple points, the worship team can start making their way up. We should look to the age to come when God will bring all things into judgment and make all things right. They'll all make sense. And it doesn't make sense now. But here at Bethany, we live for the age to come. We say, and part of living for the age to come is acknowledging that it's not going to all look right now, but it's going to all look right. God is going to make sure. He's a perfect judge, and he's going to make sure every ounce of justice is executed forever. There won't be one thing that should have been punished that's not punished. There won't be any senseless suffering when we see it in light of the age to come. We have to see it that way. And last, we should not be afraid to look death in the face. We should not be afraid to look death in the face. And this is something we always want to avoid, right? I don't want to think about death. Our culture is not about thinking about death. Let's shield ourselves from that kind of thought. That happens to other people. I know this thing happened. This is not going to happen to me. Well, it's wisdom to look at death and realize it is going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you. So think about your death. Think about what you want your life to look like in light of your death. God's going to bring all things into judgment, Ecclesiastes says. You're going to face him. What do you want it to be like when you face him? What do you want your legacy to be like for your kids? What do you want it to be like? What do you want your life to look like in the reality that life is a breath, it's a vapor? So what do you want it to look like? And if you're afraid to look death in the face, because you don't know what's going to happen. Not that anyone enjoys the thought of actually dying, but if you're afraid of what's going to happen after death, if you're afraid to look death in the face because of that, I just invite you. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He made the way through death and back to life so that you can follow him. So that if you don't know that that's your destiny and you're afraid to look at death, I invite you, come to Jesus, and he will gladly receive you. So as we move into worship here, I just invite you, if you want prayer, there will be people on the sides happy to pray for you. And I'm just going to close in prayer. So Lord, we just pray that you give us this wisdom that you want us to get from your word. Help us to acknowledge that you are God and we're not, and help us to live wisely in light of the short life you've given us, so that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.